You have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available at the Connection Center out in the Commons, and you are welcome to take one of those. It's our gift to you. But if not, it's also available on the screen. So I'm just going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James, as he's writing this letter, what he is writing to the church is to really help them in what we receive this morning, because the word is true and timeless, is that he wrote to them to understand and to obtain spiritual maturity. And so when the church gathered, it was for the sake of growing in Christ, but the church had dispersed because of persecution, not just because they had disagreement or, hey, let's just go our own ways, do our own thing, but they were dispersed because there were those who were killing them and persecuting them and harming them, and so they were all dispersed all over. And so James is really the pastor of Jerusalem, and he's writing to all of these groups together, saying, here's how I really desire for you to see this, to grow up into spiritual maturity. But here's the hard reality when it comes to spiritual maturity, and maturity in general for us, is not everyone who grows old grows up. Right? Not everyone who grows old grows up. And there's a vast difference between age and maturity. And I think sometimes culturally we get this wrong, because ideally, the older we are, the more maturity we should have. But too often, the ideal does not become the real. And so the result is a lot of problems that we face. Problems in our personal and our work lives. There's those who appear to have maturity, but really they have a lack of maturity. They're very immature, especially those who would follow Christ. They can sometimes appear to have maturity, but they have a lack of maturity. This creates problems in our homes and in our family lives and even in our churches. In our churches where we struggle with maturity. And so these problems in these areas are really caused more than anything by immaturity. And so when James writes his letter, he's writing to equip the church to be mature in their walk. He's like, he says basically, listen, I know where you're at. I know what's going on with you, but I want you to count it all joy and pursue maturity in Christ. And so if we as Christians could grow up into Christ, then we would become victors, not victims. You catch that? We would become, if we would grow into maturity in Christ, we would become victors, not victims. And that is where we begin to count it all as joy. And so throughout those 18 verses, what we read, kind of the key point and the key sentence of what I hope to just kind of drive home this morning, if we're going to condense those 18 verses into a sentence, it is really that trials will come. It's not if they come, but they will come. So count them all as joy because God is good. And so in our time, as we try to unpack in less than 30 minutes these 18 verses, what I really hope to drive home for us is really two points on what trials are, really what are those trials, what entails in those, and then conclude by just really giving us a clear picture of who God is in the midst of those trials. So here's two things of what trials are, and then here's the conclusion of who God is in the midst of those. And so the first thing that James gives us about trials is not really an application, just a clarification of trials are going to come. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Trials are going to come. It's inevitable. Notice that in verse 2, as James opens up, he doesn't say if you experience various trials, but rather when you experience various trials. And if you are one of those people who just feels like, man, I see how God reaches them in trials, but I feel like I'm that person who's outside of that, let's just clarify what various trials is. James doesn't make a list. He just says various. So under that blanket, he covers all of us, right? Family issues, that's various. Loss of job, that's various. Loss of life from a family member, a friend, that's various. Do you see how various fits all? And so he says, in the midst of all these various trials, count them all as joy. And James' point of saying, count them joy in the midst of your trials is him saying, listen, have a right focus in the midst of what you're walking through. Have a right focus that rather than an immediate feeling of happiness or pleasure, count it as joy. And I think our struggle often is that we confuse happiness with joy. And happiness is good. Happiness is not a bad thing by any means, but those two are very different. Because happiness is because of your circumstances, where joy is in spite of your circumstances. So what we see in the difference there, for example, is if you're happy, for an example, if you're at a family wedding and you get a new family member, for the most part, there's happiness there for that new family member coming in. Joy is in the death of a family member. It is in spite of that circumstance. You still have joy by God, not joy that they're gone, but joy given by God in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that struggle. Happiness would be your boss telling you that you get a raise, you get a promotion. There's happiness there. You're excited. Joy would be you are let go and you lose your job. Joy in spite of that circumstance. Or for you, maybe you come home and your wife makes you dinner. You get to just relax. She's like, I got it all covered. And you're happy about that. Then you come home the next day and she's overwhelmed. She's like, it ain't happening in this house. It's Top Ramen tonight. And so then you're just kind of offset from that, but that's not wrong. And you have joy in the midst of that. Let me lean into relationship with you. Let me help you with dinner. Let me help you with what you're overwhelmed about. Joy in spite of the circumstances. And so we really need to have a clear understanding that joy is not happiness, because when you face trials of various kinds, you're not gonna be happy. There's times where you're not gonna be happy, and you may be happy going, no, I see what God's doing. I feel happy about that. But more what James is saying is we need to be joyful. And we need to have a right view. For us to be joyful, we need to have a right view of our trials. Because often people, in the midst of bad things that happen in those various trials, what people ask is that question, why do bad things happen to good people? They kind of ask that question and they really wrestle with that. Why would a loving, good God do this or cause this or allow that person to die? Why would that happen? But see, church, as followers of Christ, the more we grow and the more we know Christ, what I hope for us to learn throughout this series is that our question would become, how are you at work in my mess with the desire to use it for your message? How are you at work, God, in my mess? Because, see, it's difficult for us to see down the road. In the midst of loss, in the midst of pain, right? When you get in a car accident, your eyes are on the damage of your vehicle, the damage of your physical body. You don't see down the road. You don't see what's happening beyond that incident. You can't see beyond the issue, especially when you're in the midst of it. And so in our struggle, it's hard for us to see, but what we see from Scripture, what we see and we learn from Scripture is that trials are part of following Jesus. So if anyone sold you a cheap version of following Jesus, a cheap version of Christianity, let's just get this straight here. When we become followers of Christ, that doesn't mean everything is going to get easy. I think things still get better because it's Jesus, but things will still be hard. Things will still be difficult. And so even when we don't see the outcome, the important piece here is that God is still at work. And we see this from John the Baptist, that John the Baptist didn't see, and towards the end of his life, he didn't see God at work. And where we'll read here for a second, out of Matthew 11, John is in prison. So if you know the story, if you don't know the story of John the Baptist, John was the guy who was baptizing people. He got to baptize Jesus, be a part of that ministry, and then he's thrown in prison knowing, okay, am I going to be set free by Jesus or am I going to die? And so he kind of just asks a messenger to send word to Jesus, are you the one? And so in Matthew 11, verse 2 through 5, it says, now when John heard in prison, while he's in prison, about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you really who you say you are? And Jesus answered them, answers John's disciples to send back to John. He says, go and tell John what you heard and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Doesn't that just sound encouraging? To John, that would not have sounded encouraging at all, because what Jesus is quoting here is both Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And what we see in there is that Jesus leaves out the part to John the Baptist that he will let the captives go free. And so John is not aware of what is really happening here. Jesus leaves out this core piece of the good news, what really would have been good for John. Oh, it's a get out of jail free card, but Jesus leaves out that bit of information. And then John dies, and he's left there because he can't see what's happening in the midst of this trial, but God saw. And so when John dies, then Jesus comes. A better baptism, a better life. And so for Jesus to come, John had to die. And we don't see that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials. We don't see them. That's why James is saying so importantly, let's count it all as joy. Because we may not know, but we can bring glory to God in it. So we don't look to know answers. Church, let's not look to know answers. Let's look to know Jesus. That we would look to know Jesus, trusting that he is at work in the midst of all of it. That our joy comes from knowing that he is at work, he is in it, he's using it, and that he would mature us in it. So the question, whereas for the one who is in relationship with God for what they can get, may ask, why are you letting this happen to me? I think our question needs to become, how can I glorify you in and through this? Whatever I'm walking through, how can I bring you glory? How can this mess become a part of your message that would bring you glory? How can my mess become a part of your message? And that's how we have a right view in our trials. And then it shifts our focus with having a right view to having a right focus. Not just a right view, but having a right focus in our trials. Because the issue is that if we are not at a point of being prepared for trials, then they will not only surprise us, they will overcome us. And so James is really preparing the church, saying, you're in the midst of it, but understand whenever trials come, we need to be prepared. And so we need to be ready. We need to be at a stance of knowing they're going to come. There are various kinds, and they will come. It's not just they might come, or for others they will come, but for all of us, trials will come. And for some of you, you're in the midst of the hardest trial of your life. Whether it's a physical battle, whether it is a spiritual battle, whether it is emotional battle, whatever the battle it is, whether family or friends or work, whatever the battle is, some of you are in the midst of it. And here's a really key piece that I think is important, is that when we approach all trials in preparation, then they do not overcome us, but we overcome them. And that is where we are able to count them as joy. It's much like a fight. If you think about it this way, and guys, you'll probably lean more towards it than for you gals, because you gals fight dirty. But much like a fight, because if you know that you're going to get into a fight or into a conflict, you're going to position yourself in a way to be prepared for it. You're going to position yourself in a stance that you're prepared and you're ready for attack. And so what James is saying is not only count it joy, but be prepared. Be at a stance. Be steadfast. In verse 4, James uses that word steadfast. That steadfastness is important, which steadfast is to be firm, unwavering, and unshakable. And so James says, listen, your stance in the midst of these trials is important. How you stand in the midst of these, how you approach these are important. And so we need to understand trials are going to come. And what James tells us second is that trials are opportunity for growth. I mean, some people think that is the craziest idea, that in the midst of our struggles, we just feel overwhelmed. But what James tells us is that trials are opportunity for growth. And I think we should be really careful as we look to the point of growth, to the point of seeking out wisdom and knowledge, that we need to be really intentional about distinguishing the difference between wisdom and knowledge, because many have failed to understand the distinction, and it has caused really bad error in their lives. And so there is not, knowledge and wisdom are not the same, but knowledge involves information, facts, and basic understanding. So you could be really knowledgeable of something, but make a mess of your life because you have no wisdom. And so James says when it comes to wisdom, it's the ability of insight to properly use those facts, use that knowledge in a God-honoring way. And so it's not just knowing a lot of stuff, it's knowing how do I glorify God in this. That's wisdom. That is taking that stuff, all of the facts, the basic understanding, and let God lead you. And so in verse 5, James just says plainly, do you lack wisdom? Do you lack maturity? Ask. Ask that if you lack this, but don't be double-minded. So really the struggle here, and I don't know for you, but for me, since I have studied James over the last several years, this has been my biggest struggle. What are you supposed to do with that? So if you lack wisdom, ask for it, but don't be double-minded. Don't doubt in that. So then don't ask if you're going to be double-minded. So what it feels kind of like what James is saying is on one hand, ask, but basically don't ask. What do you do with that? And so I think what we need to understand is the double-minded man is one who says, I'm not going to worry. I'm not even going to ask God because he ain't going to answer it. He's not going to resolve it for me. So that one, he's not even crying out to God for help because he believes God won't help him. He has no idea. He has no desire of really seeking God in it. He's like, okay, if God's going to do it, he's just going to do it. I'm just going to leave a gamble up to him. It becomes double-minded. I believe, I'll follow, but I don't believe he's going to take care of that. That's the double-minded man. Giving lip service to God, pretending to be all put together when you're not. That's the double-minded man. So there are really two prayers that James is calling the church to ask there. One is, grant me wisdom. And the other is, increase my faith and kill my doubt. Increase my faith and kill my doubt. And where we see this beautifully from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 is when Jesus encounters a demon-possessed boy. And starting in verse 20 of Mark 9, it says, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, Jesus, do it. And Jesus said to him, I love this response. If you can, let's just catch that for a second. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so listen to this, church. Here's what is important, not to be double-minded, but to seek God for wisdom, to seek him in the midst of our doubt. There is not going to come a day, and there's not going to come a time where you're not going to battle and struggle with doubt. That's not what James is saying, that all doubt's going to be removed, but seeking God for wisdom is saying, God, I believe in you. I trust in you. I cry out to you. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And so growth comes when we just submit to God, position ourselves under the grace of God and cry out to him and say, I believe, help my unbelief. That's how good God is. And so what we see in that opportunity for growth, what James tells us last is that God is a better resolve. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggle and our unbelief, God is a better resolve. And this is both an important and difficult truth, because if you're saying, I probably disgust God, he probably is sick and tired of my struggle. If you feel like you fall short, if you feel like you don't measure up, and you feel like, man, I can't believe I wrestle with doubt, God forbid anyone knows. Here's how James ends this whole section on trials. In our fight for doubt, in our struggle with comparison, what James wants to remind us of is God chose you. Never forget, God chose you. God chose you. We see this from the psalmist. In Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And so here's what this means. God chose you before you entered this world, before you made a mess of your life, before you resolved the issues in your life, because you are not a good resolve for your life. God is a better resolve. And so what James says in verse 14 and 15, as he concludes this part of his letter, that in our distraction and in our own destruction, what the issue is our own desires. And so really the resolve is not within ourselves, but within God the Father and God the Son at work within us. This is why James says faith works. It's active. It's intentional, putting aside our own desires, our own ways of living, and saying, God, would you be the ultimate in our lives? Amen. God, would you be that of which we believe? And so let me just remind you, God chose you. God has a better resolve for your life because you can't do it. God chose you. And God knew what he was buying on the cross. Let's remember that. God knew what he was buying. He knew what he was getting with you. He knew what he was getting himself into, and he knew what he would get out of the deal, and he is not changing his mind. He has not failed on you. You maybe have failed on God, and so you may feel wonky. You may feel unstable. You may feel like you're constantly tossed about as the double-minded, and you're just probably sitting there going, man, does that bother God? Does he just not want me? And I think what he is calling us to is just say, I believe, help my unbelief. So does he regret you? No. Look at the cross. He absorbed it all, which is why Paul could say with confidence and so clearly in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Not halvesies, not a little bit there. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the debt has been paid in full. So God is a better resolve. He is a better joy So in the midst of our trials, in the midst of temptation, we are called to a greater desire that isn't our own and that is beyond our own. The desire to count it all as joy, to face each day putting our hope and our focus solely on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith that we are called to go out and work in. Let's pray.